Right, we're going to read together in God's Word. We're returning, well, if you've been here before Christmas and the New Year, we were looking in Joshua in the Old Testament. We're going to return there just at the middle of December there. We got to chapter 7. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, it just tells the story of Israel taking the land that God had promised under the leadership of Joshua, and thus far we have got the people have succeeded in winning the victory, or God succeeded through them in winning the victory of the Battle of Jericho. And then you remember they moved to Ai in chapter 7, and that was disastrous because Achan there had taken, when they had invaded Jericho, he had taken something that the Lord had forbidden them to take, and that resulted in defeat in Ai, and it resulted in judgment upon Achan and his family. And that was what we read in chapter 7. And now we pick up the story again when the Lord sends them back to Ai. So let's read this whole chapter together, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." And so Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You're to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we've lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. And when you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. And when the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that's in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. And as soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who'd been fleeing towards the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned round and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. And when Joshua had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. And he hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. And at sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. And then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones in which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests who were Levites, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them. Amen. And may God give us understanding of his words. One of the things I suppose it's always really important to understand or to remember when you're reading the Bible is the Bible is not a book that's primarily about you and me. It's a book about God, isn't it? Don't read this book first and foremost to find yourself in the text. Read this book first and foremost to find God in the text, because that's primarily what the Bible is. It's a book that reveals God to us. Although the wonderful thing is that as we find God, as we see him as he is in his true being, in his triune being, we begin to see ourselves as we truly are. And as we see and as we trust God, we begin to find and become our true selves. But we always want to remember, we want to read this book as it was intended, first and foremost, to find out things about God. And I want to do that especially here in this chapter in 8 of Joshua. I want to make God the focus of this chapter, as I think is intended, and the focus of this episode as Joshua and the Israelites succeed where, of course, previously they had failed in the taking of the city of Ai. Chapter 7, if you're familiar with that chapter, if you remember that chapter we looked at before Christmas, chapter 7 recorded the failure. Chapter 8 records the success. And in it seems to me anyway, that there are important things revealed about God the God of Israel, the God of Joshua, who is, of course, the only God that there is, and who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, your God, my God. So, with the help of the Holy Spirit through his word, I would encourage you to behold your God here. And I want to suggest to you, I wanted to break this into three and to see three things here about the Lord. I want us to see how the Lord encourages. I want us to see how the Lord works. I want us to see what the Lord seeks. So those three. And firstly, how the Lord encourages. And he does. He does. I mean, just look at that opening word in the chapter. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." ESV, "Don't fear. Don't be dismayed." Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll be aware that that is something that the Lord constantly says to his people. Don't be afraid. Perhaps more than any other single command, the Lord says that to his people. Don't be afraid. That's constant. And equally, you may be aware that the exhortation, "Do not be discouraged," or "Do not be dismayed," as the ESV translates that, is also fairly common. Not as common as "Don't be afraid," but it is fairly common. But what is not so common is to have these two commands together, to have these two verbs side by side. Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. And it seems to me it's as if the Lord senses the need in Joshua at this moment, and through him the people, for a double dose of encouragement. And maybe significantly, actually, the two times that these two commands have been placed together prior to this were in Deuteronomy, both in relation to the possessing of the land of Canaan. Firstly, in Deuteronomy 1 and 21, Moses says to the Israelites, just before they sent spies into the land, first time round, "See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." And then similarly, right at the end of Deuteronomy, and specifically to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 and 8, Moses, as he handed over the mantle of leadership to Joshua, the Lord himself goes before you, he says, "and will be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." And so I think we're meant to hear echoes of those words. Why? Because again, it's the possession of the land, the successful possession of the land, that is the issue at stake at the beginning of chapter 8. All of it coming as it does in the wake of this very sore and very serious failure in Ai prior to this in chapter 7. And it had been a sore and a serious failure, hadn't it? I mean, lives had been lost in that conflict initially with the people of Ai. And then even more soberingly, in the severe judgment that had then fallen on Achan and his family, when it was revealed that he had been responsible for the failure because he had taken some of the forbidden things, the things that were under the curse of God, the Cherem, and should have been destroyed. And he had taken them and he had brought trouble on Israel, and what costly trouble it was. And you could almost imagine Joshua witnessing all of that. You could imagine his shoulders drooping and his heart sinking as he pondered the holiness of this God and wondered, how can such a people as we are possibly live with such a God? And here's Yahweh addressing such failures and such fears, and speaking right to the heart of Joshua, and speaking right to the heart of the people, and saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Take all the fighting men with you. Go up to Ai. See, I've given them into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And then he adds, only its spoil, its livestock, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. He gives them the promise of success. He's simply reassuring Joshua and the people, listen, the past is the past. Learn from it, but leave it behind. And you don't need me to tell you how pastorally important that is for every Christian believer, for every church family where there has been failure. If there's one thing that the Bible loves to proclaim to us, and indeed consistently proclaims to us, it is in the words of Psalm 130, with God there is forgiveness. It is, as John says in 1 John 1 and 7, as he expresses it, in the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf is the means by which God is able to do for his people what we find so hard to do, not only to forgive sins, but to forget them. Remember, that's the promise of the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. Puts them behind his back. They're no longer taken into account. I often recall the words of Rita Snowden, if you know that name. She once said this. She said, "You ask me what forgiveness means? It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." Isn't that a wonderful definition of forgiveness? It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. That's what God did for Peter when he denied him, denied Jesus. And that's exactly what he's doing for Joshua and the Israelites here. He's saying in effect to them, listen, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Let's go back again to Ai, where you got it so badly, so painfully wrong before, and together, let's get it right. And let's make sure that you and I hear that in relation to our own failures that have been confessed, that have been covered by the cross of Jesus. He says to us, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. So see how the Lord encourages. But then secondly, I want us to see how the Lord works here. It's made very clear again in this conflict, in this battle, that the Lord is in charge. Again, that's the case throughout the whole conquest. These are his battles. This is his war, as it were. He gives the commands firstly to Joshua, verses 1 and 2 there, and then through Joshua to the people in verses 3 to 8. Notice how Joshua sums it up at the end of that when he says to the people, do what the Lord has commanded, see to it, you have my orders. It's interesting that, isn't it? The Lord's command through Joshua's orders. And indeed, what I think is significant, particularly this time round, I don't know if you noticed this, but I wanted to draw your attention to it, is this battle involves a very specific military strategy which the Lord gives to Joshua, firstly in the last bit of verse 2, when he says to him, listen, I'm going to give the city, the king, into your hand. And then he says, set an ambush behind the city. That's going to be the strategy. And then Joshua fills it out, all the detail of it, in verses 4 to 7. And then he and the Israelites follow it through in detail in verses 10 to 29. I'm not going to go into the detail of that because we read it there. It's very specific, isn't it, about the ambush and all of that. But it's a military strategy, isn't it? There's a specific battle plan which Joshua and the whole Israelite army are to complete, and which involves them all in specific actions and active actions. As I said, you can read the detail there in the verses, we won't go over it. And yet, although they are actively involved and they're doing certain things and so on, it's made clear again that the victory ultimately is the Lord's. See how that's affirmed in the opening verses? Verse 1, take the whole army with you, go up and attack. In other words, everyone's involved here, everyone's to be active in this. But where does the victory ultimately lie? For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. I have delivered. It's the same in 6b and 7. So when we flee from them, says Joshua, you are to rise up, he says to those who are hidden in ambush, you're to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. Now, if you're with me in this, you see what's happening here? This is the Lord's victory. But it's through the active activity of his people. You see that? Now, why did I mention that? This is different from Jericho. If you remember what happened in Jericho, there was no military strategy in Jericho. The people, the army, there was no military activity. Nobody in Israel raised a weapon. You remember? They were just told, march around the city. March around the city. And on the seventh day, go around seven times and blow the trumpets. And that's not military. That's not active involvement in a military strategy. This is very different. That was a kind of, I would call that passive actions. But here, they're actively fighting, retreating, ambushing. There's a strategy here. But in both cases, it's the Lord's victory. You get that? In both cases, Israel's, one in their passive, but they're still listening to the Lord, they're still looking to the Lord. In the other, here, they're active, but they're still listening to the Lord, they're still looking to the Lord, they're still doing what the Lord is asking them. But this is just a reminder that the Lord works in different ways in different situations. The Lord can work success. The Lord can win a victory through human means, here at Ai, or without them, in Jericho. See what I mean? And it's important. I want you just to think about that. I want you to think particularly, I mean, there's loads of examples of this we could look at in the Bible of this, but I mean, just take one which I always find very interesting in Acts 27. If you know the story in Acts 27, you remember Paul is on his way to stand trial before Caesar in Rome, and he warns the Roman centurion before they set out on the journey on the boat. Do you remember this? He warns him, don't sail. Don't sail because there's going to be a storm. And the centurion ignores the warning and he sets sail. They get into trouble. They're caught in a ferocious storm. Situation is so desperate that Luke tells us, Acts 27 and 20, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And then you remember what happens? Paul stands up and he says this, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, says Paul, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on the island. See what he's saying? God's going to save. God's going to rescue you all. So does that mean it doesn't matter what the men do? Well, no. Read on. In fact, later we get a further warning from Paul. When some of the sailors, Luke tells us, in an attempt to escape from the ship, 27:30-32, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, just a minute ago, Paul had said, God has said he would save everyone. And now he says, unless these men stay in the ship, unless they do certain things, you cannot be saved. And you think, well, wait a minute, Paul, which way is it? But the story is that God did save. He would save as people did what God wanted them to do. In this case, for these men to stay in the ship. And they did stay in the ship. And God did save. Point again, God works. Sometimes without human means. Sometimes through human means. Same thing with Paul. You know, think of this as a totally different example, but think of Paul speaking to Timothy. He wants Timothy to understand something of the nature and the purposes of God for the disciple of Jesus. And he uses in 2 Timothy 2, he uses the picture of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. And then he says to Timothy, he says this, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. And again, do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, don't just sit there and wait, Timothy, for insight to drop in your lap. No, reflect on what I'm saying. You work. You do the mental action of reflecting. And through that mental action of reflecting, the Lord will give you insight. Or one last example, Jesus trying to calm the fears of his disciples and exhorting them to trust their heavenly Father for their everyday provision. And where does he point them? He points them to the birds. You remember this? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So the birds sit there with their beaks open? No. The birds search and seek out food. And through their actions, the Father faithfully feeds and provides for them. Sometimes God works without human means, yes. Probably more often he works through human means. But in both cases, ultimately, it's he who works. God, in the story of Joshua, delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the people, really without their doing anything. In Ai, it's different. He uses the activity, the involvement of the soldiers here, of Joshua and the army. But in both cases, and this is the key thing, it is ultimately the Lord who works. The victories are his. Luther, I think, summed up what we're trying to say here, I think, well, when he said, you know, sometimes God's blessings come to us through our labors. At other times, without our labors, but never because of our labors. You get that? Sometimes God's blessing comes to us through our labors, at times without our labors, but never because, i.e. merited by our labors. God works here through his people to win this particular victory. It's his victory, but they work with him. He works through their labors here. But just moving on for that, and I don't want to go past this, but just a reminder too, and it's important just as we go through this book, it's a reminder that what happened to the people of Ai here and their king was not ethnic cleansing. It was not the slaughter of the innocent by bloodthirsty and a ruthless army. It was ultimately the judgment of God upon a people who, along with the rest of the Canaanite peoples, over at least a 400-year period, had consistently defied God, engaged in all manner of evil practice, broken the natural law of God written on the heart of every human being, as Paul speaks about it in Romans 2 and 15. This, what we witness here, what we read here, it's sobering, it's serious, yes it is, but it's Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth. It's he exercising his right to judge, and Israel here is merely the instrument of that judgment. And in that judgment, I can't go past what happened to the king of Ai, because what happened to him was symbolic of all that was happening to the people of Ai. Verse 29 there, Joshua hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Hanging on a tree was a sign of somebody under the curse of God, as the king of Ai, and indeed the people of Ai were. They were under a divine curse. Now, whenever you read something like that, how should we respond to it? And actually, I think that question applies to whenever in the Old Testament in particular, whenever you come across somebody under the very specific and obvious judgment of God, how do you respond to it? The one thing that we must not do is to look at such folk with any sense of, you know, moral superiority. But rather, it struck me as I was reading this, and as I look particularly at the king of Ai on that tree, I can honestly say to myself, that could have been me. That should have been me. And indeed, that would have been me were it not that my king, Jesus, hung on a tree for me. Isn't that what Paul says? Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's why I wanted to sing that, come and see, come and see. You see the king of Ai on a tree. You see King Jesus on a tree. One is paying for his own sins. The other is paying for the sins of his people. But that brings us on to the last point. And in many ways, it's a simple point, although the background to it is a wee bit complex, because I don't know if you noticed this, but when you come to the last section from verse 30 onwards, there's this kind of sudden shift in the narrative. Suddenly we've moved from Ai, we've moved 20 miles north geographically, we're near Shechem, the city of Shechem. Shechem's not actually mentioned, but Shechem stands near to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's a total change of scene, change of location, total change of scene. Dale Ralph Davis, if you know his commentaries, expresses the radical nature of the shift in these terms. He says, "We've been accustomed to reading a fairly continuous narrative of strategies and battles when suddenly," he says, "the war movie is cut and we're left looking at a slide of a worship service." He says, "We're being wrenched from conquest to covenant." And this is important because actually, however jolting that shift may seem, how do we get from there to there? However the jolting shift may seem, it's a reminder what all these battles are about. And it's a reminder particularly, I think, what the Lord seeks. What does he want from his people, Israel? What does he want from his people then? But equally, what does he want from his people now? And in fact, Joshua and Israel here are doing exactly what Moses had called on them to do before they entered the land. Again, you've got to hear this in the light of Deuteronomy 11 and 29, when Moses had said, "When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses." And if you know Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 27 and 8, we get in detail the curses that would come if Israel disobeyed Yahweh, that six of the tribes were to read out on Mount Ebal. And then we also get the list of the blessings that would come if Israel in the land would obey Yahweh. They were to be read out on Mount Gerizim by the other six tribes. And therefore, what we're witnessing here at the end of chapter 8 is Joshua and the people just fulfilling that command. And of course, it's an appropriate and poignant time for them to do that. Why? Because in the two battles with the people of Ai in 7 and 8, the people had first-hand experience, personal experience of the curse in chapter 7 with what happened with Achan and the failure that came from that, and then also now of blessing and success where they have been faithful and where they have been obedient. And they're responding to all of that. And what's also interesting about Shechem, again, if you know the history, is that it was at Shechem when Abraham was first called to go from Ur into the land of Canaan. In chapter 12 and verse 7 of Genesis 12, the Lord made a promise when Abram arrived there, "I'll give your offspring, your descendants, I'll give you this land." And what did Abram do at that point? He built an altar to the Lord. And then a number of generations later, Jacob, after Jacob had fled from Esau and gone off to Paddan Aram, and then he returned to Canaan and remember was received by Esau, he too came to Shechem, we read. And what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord there. And so here's the people of God going to this place near Shechem where Abram had received the promise of the land, where Jacob had expressed his gratitude to God for bringing him back to the land. And they too raise an altar to the Lord. It's just a reminder to them that God has been faithful. Why are they standing in the land? Because all these years before, God set his love upon them in Abraham and has been faithful to the promises that he made to Abram and renewed to Jacob. And here they are receiving all this. And what is it that God wants from them? what is it that God wants from them? Well, again, if you go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 11, when he's talking about all the different commands, he says to them, fix these in your hearts and in your minds. And all these commands, he sums them up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What is it that God wants from his people? What is it that he wants from us? Not ultimately rituals, not ultimately sacrifices. He wants our hearts. At the end of the day, that's what he wants. That's what he's seeking. That's what Jesus has come for. That's what Jesus died for, to bring us to God, that we may offer back to him the hearts that he has given to us, that he is renewing to us. What does the Lord seek? He seeks the hearts, the love of his people. And that's what this renewal of covenant is all about. That's what it's like, a renewal of marriage vows. The Lord affirming his love for Israel and encouraging Israel to give, to return their love back to him. And that's why I wanted to finish with these words, which I think capture the thrust of this. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. What does he seek from you? Your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. We thank you that you're a God who forgives. You're a God who encourages. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who not only forgives the sins of his people, but forgets and calls us back to yourself and renews your commitment to us and encourages us to renew our commitment to you. And we thank you that you are also a God who works, that uses your people in your service to accomplish your purposes. And we pray that you would show us where indeed you would have us work with you and for you in the tasks and the responsibilities, in the opportunities that you give us in this coming week and in future weeks and throughout indeed this coming year. And Lord, in all of that, we remember that you are a God who seeks, and who seeks ultimately our hearts, our love. We thank you that in Jesus you have loved us when there was nothing lovely about us, and yet you seek to win and to woo and to change and turn around these hearts, Lord. And we pray that you would continue that work until you complete it, with Jesus coming again or our going to be with him. Lord, work in us and through us to your praise and to your glory, so that we may love you as indeed you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.